Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us once again to your house. We anticipate great blessings from your hands as we open with reverent hands your holy word. As we study about Armageddon, Earth's last great battle, we ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and we ask also that you will help us to be on the right side in this final conflict. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, your beloved Son. Amen. There is no battle in the history of the world that has received more publicity than the Battle of Armageddon. I'd like to begin by reading the passage which deals with the Battle of Armageddon. It's found in Revelation chapter 16 and verses 12 through 16. This is the sixth plague of the seven plagues of Revelation. And it says this: Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now, in our lecture today, we are not going to study everything relating to the Battle of Armageddon. Many, many books have been written on this battle. And by the way, most of what has been written about this battle is flat wrong. But as I read the books that have been written about the Battle of Armageddon, I'm amazed to see that the writers comment on everything in this passage abundantly. But there's one verse which seems to be shuffled under the rug, and very little is said about that specific verse. You see, as I've read books from many different denominations about the Battle of Armageddon, they have very much to say about the waters of the Euphrates drying up, and the kings from the east, and the dragon, the beast, and the false prophets, and the three evil spirits like frogs. There's very much exposition when it comes to this. But the verse which rarely receives much of a comment is verse 15. In fact, you know, the interesting thing is that this is the only time between Revelation 3:21 and Revelation chapter 21 that Jesus clearly speaks in Revelation. So if this is the only verse where Jesus explicitly speaks between Revelation 3:21 and Revelation chapter 21, it must be a very important verse. Let's notice this verse again, because it deals with the issues involved in the Battle of Armageddon. It says once again in chapter 16 and verse 15, here Jesus is speaking, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." The Battle of Armageddon has everything to do with the way in which we are dressed, the way in which we are garbed. You see, in the Battle of Armageddon, there are going to be two different groups of people. Those who are found with their garments on, and those who are found naked. Now the question is, what does it mean to be covered with the garments, and what does it mean to be naked? We need to go back, of course, to the book of Genesis. So go back with me to Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read very quickly verses 15 through 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. We've read this many times before, but let's read it again. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did God give a clear commandment to Adam and Eve? He most certainly did. Of course, here it's given to Adam, but Eve repeats it in chapter 3. So they both understood the command of God. Now, the Bible tells us that before Adam and Eve sinned, in their state of innocence, while they were still obedient to God, there was something very interesting that characterized them. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. And remember, this is describing Adam and Eve while they were still obedient to God's commandment. And we've already studied in this one commandment are contained all of the Ten Commandments in principle. But I want you to notice the condition they were in while they were obedient to God's commandment. It says in Genesis 2 verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, is there any connection with that verse, between that verse and Revelation 16 verse 15? Very clearly there's a connection. There's the idea of nakedness and there's the idea of shame. Two words that we noticed in Revelation 16 verse 15. So when they were in this condition of obedience to God's law, the Bible tells us that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Now, after they sinned, they noticed that they were naked. Where was the change? Allow me to go through it very quickly. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were naked with respect to human man-made garments. But the Bible makes it very clear that they were originally covered with the glory of God. They were covered with a glorious light. And you say, how do we know that? I'm only going to mention the verses because we've already read them previously. In Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, we're told that when man was created, God crowned him with glory and splendor. In other words, man was covered with God's glory. He was covered with God's splendor in his state of innocence. Incidentally, the true church in Revelation 12 and verse 1 is described as a woman who is clothed with what? She is clothed with the sun. In other words, her garments are not artificial human garments. They are garments of light. We also notice that when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured. And the Bible says that his garments glowed or shone like the light. And by the way, the Bible tells us that the white garments that God has are really garments of light. Allow me to read just this one text to prove this point. Psalm 104 and verses 1 and 2. Psalm 104 and verses 1 and 2. Notice how God is garbed. What the clothing of God is when it speaks about him being covered with white raiment. It says there in Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." And now notice verse 2. "Who cover yourself with what? With light, as with a garment. Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain." So what are the white garments of God? The white garments of God are light. And so Adam and Eve, while they were obedient to God's law, as they stood in their innocence, the Bible says that they were covered with a glorious robe of light. They were naked with respect to human garments, but they were covered with the glory of God. But then came sin. Go with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7 and notice the change that took place in Adam and Eve when they sinned. The first consequence of their sin. It says in Genesis 3 verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked." So what was the first result? They now notice that they are what? Naked. So it must have been that the glorious robe of light that covered them had left them. And now they don't have human garments, and they don't even have the garments of light. And so they see that they're naked. And notice how they try to solve the problem. It says in verse 7, the last part of the verse, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to cover their disobedience to God's law. They tried to cover the shame of their nakedness with fig leaves, with garments made by themselves. But it's interesting to notice that Genesis tells us that even after they covered themselves with the fig leaves, they still felt naked. Which shows that their nakedness was not nakedness of body, their nakedness was nakedness of soul. They had sinned against God. They had broken the law of God. The glory had left them because they were now transgressors of God's holy law. Notice verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 3. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." At this point, he wasn't naked with respect to human garments. He had the fig leaves on him. And yet he's saying at this point that he still feels naked. Obviously, the garments that are made by human beings could not cover the nakedness because only the glory of God could cover the nakedness. So as Adam and Eve stood obedient to God's law, they were covered with God's glory. When they disobeyed God's law, they were now destitute of the glory of God. But as we found in our study, God promised them that He was going to give them another opportunity. The famous verse of Genesis 3, verse 15. Let's read that again. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God promises to send a seed to the world to restore that which was lost. It says there in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God speaking to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the woman's seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In other words, there's going to be a battle here between Satan and the seed of the woman. Satan is going to bruise the seed of the woman's heel, whereas the seed of the woman is going to strike and he's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Now the question is, how was this seed going to give the serpent the bruise on his head? Genesis 3:21 makes it very clear. In order to bruise the head of the serpent, Adam and Eve had to be restored to their original condition. How could Adam and Eve be restored to their original condition? Where they were covered, where the shame of their nakedness was truly covered. Notice Genesis 3 and verse 21. Here is the secret. It says in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made" what? "Tunics of skins and clothed them." Who made the garments? God did. And what did God do with the garments? He clothed them. In other words, He covered their what? He covered their nakedness. What was the only way in which the nakedness of Adam and Eve and their descendants could be covered once again with the glory of God? Only by the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. By the way, it says skins, plural, which means that there was more than one animal involved. There were two sinners, incidentally. In order to get the skin of an animal, the animal has to be what? The animal has to be slain. In other words, there was an animal sacrifice. And the impression you get from the Bible is that this took place in the very Garden of Eden. Before God cast Adam and Eve out, He said, "There's hope. I'm going to send a seed. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And the way that He's going to do it is by dying as the Lamb of God so that your nakedness can once again be" what? "So that your nakedness can be covered." Wasn't this a marvelous promise? Now you say, what does this have to do with the Battle of Armageddon? Well, this evening we are going to study the story that we find in the first half of Genesis chapter 4. Because it has a very close relationship with what we just talked about. how the nakedness of man was going to be covered by the death of lambs to cover the shame of their nakedness. God was telling Adam and Eve, this is the only way in which sin can be dealt with. The head of the serpent can be bruised, and you can be restored to your original condition. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. This is the story of two brothers, very well known. Their names, Cain and Abel. And in this story, we're going to see the first battle of Armageddon in history. In fact, it gives us an illustration of what the final battle is all about. Let's go to Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. By the way, that's a mistranslation. The Hebrew says, I have acquired a man, the Lord. What had God promised? That he was going to send a seed of the woman. And so Eve now thinks that this is the seed of the woman. And so she says, I have acquired a seed, the Lord. Little did she realize that this seed was not going to be the Messiah. This seed was going to be the devil's seed. Incidentally, this story shows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the seed that you are is not determined by your genetic makeup. It's not determined by your birth. It's not determined by the place you live. It's not determined by your national identity, because both brothers were born from the same woman. What this shows, this story, is that whose seed you are depends on your character. It does not depend on what nation you belong to, whether you are a Jew or an Arab, whether you are a citizen of the United States or Mexico or wherever. The way that you determine which seed you belong to is by the character that you possess. Now, notice Genesis chapter 4, and let's continue reading at verse 2. It says, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. By the way, the name Abel means vapor. It's the same word that is translated in Ecclesiastes, vanity. I won't get into that anymore. It says, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of what? Of sheep. And Cain was a tiller of the soil. Now, is there anything wrong with being a tiller of the soil? No. Is there anything wrong with being a keeper of sheep? Absolutely not. Did Cain and Abel know that God required them to offer an animal sacrifice to take care of their sins? Do we have that in the previous chapter? Yes. Had God said the only way that sin can be dealt with, the only way in which man can be restored to cover his nakedness, is by the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, the animals represented the coming Messiah in the future. Did they know it? They must have. Because Genesis 3:21 speaks about that. And now I want you to notice, however, what happens here. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3. Genesis 4 and verse 3. It says here, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Is that what God had asked for? Had God asked for the fruit of the ground? Absolutely not. What had he asked for that could remove sin? The sacrifice of the lamb. So let me ask you, did Cain bring an offering to God? Yes, he did. Did he raise an altar to God? Did he claim to be a worshiper of God? Yes, he did. Was he obedient to God? No. Did he worship God on God's terms? Did he worship God the way God said, or did he worship God the way he wanted to? You see, he worships as he wants. He disobeys God, and he refuses to offer an animal. And the Bible says that only The shedding of blood can remit what? Only the shedding of blood can remit sin. And so Cain is the disobedient one. Cain is the one who worships God as he wishes, not as God has commanded. Cain is the one who claims to serve the true God, but rejects the blood of the Lamb. Cain is Abel's brother. Then it's not like Cain is some outsider and Abel, his brother, is some insider and this outsider comes to kill his brother. They both claim to worship God. They both raise up an altar. They both bring an offering. They both claim to serve God. And yet they have radically different characters, even though they claim to serve the same God. Now, you know, there are some scholars, and of course I've read lots of books on this story, that say that the reason why God didn't accept Cain's offering is because Cain had a nasty attitude. It wasn't so much the offering that he brought that made the difference, but he just had a lousy attitude when he came to worship God. Listen, that flies in the face of the evidence that we find in all of Scripture concerning Cain. It was not his attitude which led God to reject his sacrifice. It was the act of offering the sacrifice that he did in disobedience to God, worshiping God on his own terms and rejecting the fact of shedding the blood, which would ultimately cover the nakedness of his sin. You say, how do we know that? Let me go through the evidence. First of all, Genesis 3:21 shows us that they knew about the sacrifice of animals to cover the nakedness. Impossible that Adam and Eve did not tell them that. In fact, from the point that these sacrifices were made, there's no doubt that sacrifices were offered after this. Furthermore, and I'm not going to read these texts, I'm just going to mention them. God tells Cain in chapter 4 and verse 7, you know, if you do good, notice, not if you have a good attitude, if you do good, won't you be accepted? Won't your sacrifice be accepted? But if you do evil, sin lies at the what? Sin lies at the gate or at the door. In other words, clearly in Genesis 4 and verse 7, it tells us that Cain did not do good by bringing the offering that he did. And by the way, the Bible says in James 4 verse 17 that sin consists of knowing what you're supposed to do and not doing it. It's he who knows how to do good and does not do it that is sin. So was sin lying at the gate of Cain's door? It most certainly was. Furthermore, Hebrews 11 and verse 4 very, very clearly tells us that the difference was in the sacrifice that they offered. Notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. This is an important verse that we need to read. It says here in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 about the sacrifice that was made by Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent attitude than Cain. Thank you very much. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his what? There it is again. Of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Where was the difference? It was not a difference in attitude. It was a difference in offering or in sacrifice. Furthermore, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, which we've read in previously in other contexts, it says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and killed his brother. And why did he kill him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. So where was the problem? Was it with the attitude or with the actions? The problem was with the actions. And by the way, we're going to notice in a moment, in verse 4, that Abel offered the firstlings of his flock and their fat. That's very significant. Because some people say, it doesn't say in Genesis 4 that Abel offered a sacrifice. But it's very clear that he did. And we're going to notice that. But what I want you to notice for now is that Cain did not offer the firstlings or the first fruits of his flock, and he did not offer their fat to God. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and read verse 4. We're contrasting the attitude of these two brothers. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their what? And of their fat. Now, why would Abel bring the firstborn of his flock and why would he bring their fat? Where would he get such an idea that he was supposed to offer God the firstborn of his flocks and that he was supposed to offer their fat? Do you think he just said, oh, I think it would be nice to offer God the firstborn and to offer their fat? Of course not. We know very clearly from the later sacrificial service, listen to what I'm going to say, from the later sacrificial service in the sanctuary, that every firstborn animal was the property of God and was to be brought to the temple for God. And we also know, and I'm going to mention the verses in a moment. You can read them at your leisure. They're on the list. We also know that when the animal was sacrificed, the fat was separated from the animal and was burned upon the altar. By the way, you could not get the fat of the animal unless you what? Unless you killed the animal. So very clearly, God was the one who told Abel, you should offer the firstlings or the firstborn of your flocks, and you should offer their fat. Because there's no way that Abel would have simply guessed that. And besides, the later sanctuary service shows us that God required that. Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, Cain did not bring the firstborn of his flock. Cain did not bring the fat. Cain did not bring what God said. He worshiped God on his own terms. And he disobeyed God. He refused to bring the blood. Now in Hebrews 9 verse 22 it says, without shedding of blood, there is no what? There is no remission of sin. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So was there any satisfaction for the sins of Cain? Just by bringing the fruit of the ground? Absolutely not. And so we find three characteristics about Cain. Number one, he rejected Jesus by not offering an animal. Secondly, he disobeyed God's explicit order. He was disobedient. And number three, he worshiped God. He brought an offering. He raised an altar. But he worshiped God not as God had commanded, but he worshiped God as he pleased. Are you starting to catch a picture of the difference between Cain and Abel? Let me ask you, did Abel obey God's specifications exactly? Yes, he did. Did Abel obey God? Did he worship God the way God commanded that he should be worshipped? Absolutely. Did Abel accept the blood of Jesus to save him from his sins? Sure, because in Hebrews 11 verse 4 it says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. He looked by faith to the sacrifice of Jesus, the Messiah. Now I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 4. And you're going to notice something very interesting here. We'll read verse 4 for the context again and then we'll go on to verse 5. It says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Did God accept the offering of Cain? Why didn't he accept the offering of Cain? Didn't Cain come to worship him? Didn't Cain raise an altar? Didn't Cain place the fruit of the ground upon the altar? Didn't he claim to worship the true God? He most certainly did. So why did God reject the offering of Cain? For three reasons. Number one, because without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Number two, Cain was disobedient to God's specific command. And number three, Cain offered a substitute in place of what God had asked for. And God can take no substitutes. When we substitute for worship something that God has not commanded us to offer, that is unacceptable to God. Now, how did God show that he approved Abel's sacrifice and he did not approve of Cain's sacrifice? You know, I find it very interesting the way some scholars think. As I studied for this subject, I noticed that some scholars said that the way Cain knew that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted and his not is that the smoke from Abel's sacrifice went up, whereas the smoke of Cain's sacrifice went down. That sounds so interesting. But we don't have to speculate. How did God show in the Bible that he accepted a sacrifice? The Bible tells us how God showed that he accepted a sacrifice. Allow me just to mention four examples from the Old Testament. I'll just mention them. Leviticus 9:24. When the sanctuary was established in the wilderness, the sanctuary service, the Bible says that the animals were placed upon the altar of sacrifice, and God showed his acceptance by raining fire from heaven that consumed the sacrifices. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 26, David invoked the name of the Lord and offered a sacrifice, and God showed his approval of David's sacrifice by raining fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. When Solomon's temple was dedicated, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 1, Solomon prayed to God, and God rained fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. In the days of Elijah, Elijah invoked the name of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that God responded to the prayer of Elijah by raining fire from heaven. So what happened originally when Abel invoked the name of the Lord, what happened is that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice of Abel. And the sacrifice of Cain remained on the altar without any fire. God was saying, I do not accept a disobedient sacrifice. I do not accept worship on your terms. I do not accept an offering that does not have blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And now we find that Cain becomes very angry. Notice once again, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. And let's read verse 5 again. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, in the Hebrew is very descriptive. When that says that his countenance fell, it says that he became long-faced. He started to pout. He was angry. He was angry at God, because God had accepted the worship of his brother, and he had not accepted his worship. Now, folks, I want to underline again the importance of this story. Certain points that we need to keep in mind. They were both brothers. This is a conflict between brothers. They were both religious. Yes or no? They both worshiped. They both raised an altar. They both brought an offering. They both claimed to worship the true God. Where was the difference? Blood, obedience, and worship on God's terms. Now notice Genesis 4, 6, and 7. God tries to reason with Cain. It says in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well," see there it is, "if you do well," in other words, if you bring the sacrifice that I said, if you obey me, if you worship on my terms, "if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you." In other words, sin is personified here. This is the idea of a beast that is crouching, ready to pounce on someone. What the Lord is saying is that if you do well, your offering will be accepted. But if you don't, sin is lying at the door, ready to pounce on you. And so it says, its desire is for you. In other words, sin desires to have you, but you should rule over it. You should have sovereignty over sin by doing good, by obeying God and worshiping God on his terms. And then we find in verse 8, the tragic climax of this story. It says, "And Cain talked with Abel his brother." It looks like they got into an argument. We don't know exactly what they talked about, but it's not hard to imagine. I can imagine Abel saying to Cain, "Cain, you know what God has told us that we're supposed to bring. You know that we're supposed to worship God on his terms. You know that we're supposed to obey God. If you brought the right sacrifice," see, he's using the same logic that God did, "if you brought the same sacrifice, your offering would be accepted just as well as mine." And what does this do with Cain? it fills him with further fury. He says, who are you, my little brother, to teach me? I'm your older brother, and you should do what I say. And Abel says, I do what God says. And so it says in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. First battle of Armageddon in history. The false worshiper is killing the true worshiper. The disobedient is killing the obedient. The one who really and truly has accepted Jesus is rising against he who claims to serve Jesus, but does not. Are you catching a picture of what we have here? The first battle of Armageddon in history. Now, I want you to notice what we find in the following verses. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? By the way, the word brother is used in the first 11 verses is used 7 times. I think God is trying to emphasize that they were brothers. Is it just possible that the final war is going to be among brothers? People who claim to worship the same God? People who go to church, people who worship, but one group is characterized by worship on God's terms and by obedience to God and by truly receiving Jesus, while the others worship God on their terms and thus disobey God. And though they claim to receive Jesus, they are truly rejecting him. The final war is going to be among brothers. You say, how is this possible? Listen, folks. This is the way it's been all throughout human history. What makes you think that it's going to be any different at the end? You know, we usually as Christians think, oh yeah, we need to be careful about the Arabs and the Muslims and the Russians because they're going to be the ones that are dangerous to us. Scripture does not corroborate that idea. Scripture tells us that our greatest enemies, Jesus said, will be those of our own household. The greatest enemy of Abel was his brother. The greatest enemy of the prophets in the Old Testament were the very people that they were sent to, religious people. Those that crucified Christ were religious people. Those who persecuted God's people during the 1260 years was the church that claimed to follow Jesus Christ. Of course, in the end time, it's going to be different. Our enemies at the end of time are going to be the Chinese and the Russians. Now, how spiritual is that? Let me ask you, are there good and bad Russians? Yes. Are there good and bad U.S. people? Yeah. So if you say that the battle is between Russia and China and the United States, you're saying the battle is the good bad against the good bad. The fact is that the book of Revelation shows that the final battle will be two different kinds of people who claim to worship the true God. One group worships on God's terms and obeys God to the letter. The other group disobeys God and worships as they wish. Now notice Genesis 4, 9 and 10. Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. We're told here this. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is he repentant? No, he's defiant. Verse 10. And he said, what have you done? And now notice, very important. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What was crying out? The voice of his brother's what? Of his blood was crying from where? Was crying from the ground. Now, notice Genesis 4:11, and then I'm going to explain to you what this means. Genesis 4 and verse 11. Let's add the testimony of that verse. It says, God is speaking, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. What received the brother's blood? The earth. By the way, this is an allusion to the sanctuary service. Do you know that when an animal was sacrificed, the blood was taken out of the animal and it was poured on the ground next to the altar? By the way, it was innocent blood because the blood of the lamb represented the blood of Jesus. It was poured out on the ground. And in that sense, the ground was crying out for what? Was crying out for justice. By the way, when it says here that the blood of Abel is crying out, we need to understand that blood doesn't literally cry out. What's happening here? What does that mean that the blood of your brother cries out? It is crying out for what? For justice. By the way, that expression, crying out, is a legal term in the Old Testament. It refers to an individual who has been wronged and who is crying out so that his case is righted by God. Had a great injustice been performed here, the true worshiper and the obedient one dies, and the false worshiper and the one who is disobedient to God lives. Must justice be meted out? Yes, that's why the blood is crying from the ground, because the blood has been spilt on the ground, and the blood of Abel is demanding justice because an injustice has been committed. And then I want you to notice what happens in Genesis 4 and verse 15. This is where the story gets particularly interesting. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15. It says, "And the Lord said to him," that is to Cain, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." What was placed on Cain? A mark. Was that a mark of preservation of life? Yes, it was. It says here it was a mark to preserve his what? To preserve his life. Now, is there in the book of Revelation a mark that is placed on the forehead and on the hand which preserves life? I'm not talking now from the perspective of God. I'm talking from the perspective of man. Let me ask you, what is going to happen with those, humanly speaking, who refuse the mark of the beast? It says in Revelation 13 that they will be what? Killed. So what the beast is saying is, you receive the mark and your life will be what? Your life will be spared. And so we find in the story of Cain and Abel a prefiguring of the mark of the beast. The beast giving his mark to those who want their lives preserved, who don't want to die in the final crisis. Of course, eventually, the same is going to happen with the wicked as happened with Cain. Cain died a lost man. And he will resurrect in what the Bible calls the second resurrection, to suffer second death. In other words, his life was spared only for a period of time. Just as at the end of time, those who have the mark of the beast, their lives will be spared for a short period of time. Now I'd like to make a brief application of this story as we find it in the book of Revelation. Listen, folks. The conflict in the book of Revelation will be exactly the same as in Genesis, with one difference. And that is that in Genesis, you have two individuals that have different characters, different styles of worship, one obedient and one disobedient. The only difference with the end of time is that at the end of time, you are going to have two worldwide groups who have the same characters as these two individuals at the beginning of history. Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, these two characters will have proliferated and filled the world, and you will have two different kinds of worshipers. By the way, do you know that the controversy in the book of Revelation is identical to the controversy in Genesis? It's over the blood, it's over worship, and it's over obedience. You say, how do you know that? Go with me to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's notice the blood first. Those who are saved. What characterizes those who are saved according to the book of Revelation? It says in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, speaking about that great multitude which no one can number. It says, "And I said to him, Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Are God's true people going to have white garments made white in the blood of the Lamb? Just like at the beginning, will the shame of their nakedness be covered by the blood of Jesus? Yes, but these people will be characterized by something else. Not only because they accept the blood of Jesus, but accepting the blood of Jesus is manifested in obedience and true worship. Notice Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. The first angel's message, Revelation chapter 14, and verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him.'" Is this a worldwide message? It sure is. "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." And then what does it say? "And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Will God have a people at the end of time who listen to this call and worship the Creator? Absolutely. And what is the sign of the Creator? The sign of the Creator is what? The Sabbath. Do you see why this issue is important? The whole Christian world, without any biblical authority, I shouldn't say the whole Christian world, most of the Christian world, without any authority, any divine authority, they say it's okay to worship God on the first day of the week. Is that acceptable in the sight of God? That's not any better than the worship of Cain. You say, why not? For the simple reason that Cain worshiped God on his terms. And he disobeyed God's explicit instructions. Is not keeping the Sabbath and worshiping on a different day the same principle as what happened with Cain? Absolutely. Because it's being disobedient to God and it's worshiping God on our terms instead of on the basis of the terms that God Himself has established. And so Revelation calls for people to worship the Creator. Revelation speaks about those who have made their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. They're like Abel. They've sacrificed an animal, so to speak. And their lives have been covered with the blood of Jesus. But they also worship the Creator. By the way, do they also keep the commandments of God? Notice Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. It says, "And the dragon," by the way, the same four elements of Genesis 3:15. We're kind of going quickly here, but if you notice the story of Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel is actually an amplification of Genesis 3:15. Because in that story, do you have enmity in the story of Cain and Abel? Yes, you do. Do you have two seeds? Yes, you do. Do you have a woman? Yes. Do you have a serpent? Cain was of the wicked one, it says in 1 John 3. So do you have the same elements of Genesis 3:15 in the story of Cain and Abel? Absolutely. Do we have the same elements in the final battle? Of course. Now, if the same elements are present in the final battle, must this final battle be like the original battle between Cain and Abel? Absolutely. Notice Revelation 12:17. "And the dragon was enraged with the woman." See, dragon, that's the serpent. "With the woman," there's the woman. "He went to make war." That's the enmity. "With the remnant of her seed." There you have the seed. And what characteristic do they have? They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Notice the end of the third angel's message, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12. This is the last message that God gives to the world. It says in Revelation 14 and verse 12, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So much for the idea that the commandments were nailed to the cross. If they were nailed to the cross, why does Revelation say that there's going to be a people who keep them? You're not with me. Why does Revelation condemn people who practice false worship? Why is it wrong to worship the image of the beast? That's idolatry. You say, because there's a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not make a graven image. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So if that's true, then the commandments must still be binding. They weren't nailed to the cross. If the conflict at the end of time has to do with worship and so on. Are you understanding what I'm saying? The trouble is, and I need to be frank here, what Christians are willing to say is that God crucified the Ten Commandments and then He uncrucified nine. Or they'll say that Christ crucified one. You see, it's the Sabbath that people want to get rid of. And it's because the devil hates the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, he led Israel to break the Sabbath time and again. In the times of Christ, he twisted the meaning of the Sabbath. The Pharisees disfigured the Sabbath. At the end of time, the conflict is going to be also over the Sabbath. Because the devil hates the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath points to the fact that there's only one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if people keep the Sabbath, the devil can have nothing to do with them. Because they're recognizing that there's only one true God. Raise your hand if you understand what I'm saying. It's an issue of whose authority you accept. Now, let's go to Revelation 6. This is going to get even more interesting. Revelation 6. Remember the blood of Abel crying out? Is that going to happen at the end of time also? Did that happen during the 1260 years? Did a lot of people during the 1260 years died unjustly? What did the little horn do? He persecuted whom? The saints of the Most High. The woman was persecuted in the wilderness. Many of them were killed. Was there any justice in that? No. How about the martyrs who will die near the end of time, before probation closes? Is there any justice in that? Absolutely not. And I want you to notice what happens as a result. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. This is the fifth seal. I wish we had the time to study the specific context, but let's notice. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Some people say, see, the souls are under the altar. Well, this problem can be resolved very easily. You see, the word soul, as we studied in one of our previous lectures, is really, it says in Leviticus 17, verse 14, that the nephesh of man is his blood. The word nephesh is translated many, many times in the Old Testament soul. In other words, the soul of man is his blood. What it means is that the life of man is his blood. So these souls that are crying out under the altar, they are the blood that was shed. They are the life of these individuals that are crying out to God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Don't put into the text immortal souls that are in heaven. You know, people like to add to the text. The text is not saying that. Now notice, they're under the altar. Remember the blood that was poured next to the altar? And then notice verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge what? Our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Are they crying out for the same thing that Abel's blood cried out for? Absolutely. And by the way, there's two groups of martyrs. These that are crying out are the ones who died during the 1260 years. But there's going to be another group of martyrs. Notice verse 11. It says, then a white robe was given to each of them. Isn't that interesting? They died overcomers. A white robe is given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Well, I guess if they're resting, then they must not be alive under the altar. What's crying out is their blood. And so it says that they should rest a little while longer. And now notice, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Is there going to be another group of martyrs that are going to be killed? Yes. And do you know why? Because the beast has two stages of existence. He killed during the 1260 years, but his deadly wound is going to be healed and he is going to kill again. Are you with me or are you not with me? By the way, who are the powers that are going to try and destroy God's people at the end time? This is the amazing thing. The beast represents the Roman Catholic papacy. The false prophet represents Protestantism as it's found in the United States of America. You say, how is it possible that you could say such a thing? Well, Abel and Cain were brothers. And that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of time. Two kinds of worshipers. Obedient and disobedient. Both are going to come before God. Both attend church. But one group are like Abel. They follow the worship of God to the letter. They obey God. And they truly receive Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. Is there going to be a mark of protection that is placed on those who follow the beast? The ones who have the character like Cain? Yes. Is it a sign of preservation? Is it a mark of preservation? Yes, it is. See, the beast and his image will say, hey, folks, you know, as long as you follow us, as long as you worship the way we say, as long as you obey our commands, your life is going to be preserved. Nobody will be able to kill you. But as Cain ultimately died, and he will resurrect, and he will be outside the holy city, so will be also with those who are not faithful to God. Now, do you understand what the issues are in Revelation 16, verse 15? Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he be found naked and they see his shame." You see, the issue at the end of time is the same issue as existed at the beginning of time. Whether you receive the blood of Jesus, whether you are obedient to Jesus, and whether you worship the way Jesus has commanded that we're supposed to worship. By the way, our final text, Matthew chapter 7, speaks about the two kinds of Christians in the end time. And I pray to God that we'll be the right type of Christian. Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7, and verses 21 through 23, the following words. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," that's, by the way of the final day, "many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Are there going to be two kinds of Christians in the end time? Yes. What type of Christian are you going to be? The kind that worships God the way God has specified? Those that obey God and those who truly receive Jesus? Or otherwise, I pray to God that you will be the right kind.